Okay.
The overseas listeners are going to be hearing all this, wondering what on earth's going on here. Yeah, we have fun. There are new people attending today, people who are visiting, and we just want you to know in advance we are not a UFO cult. But we are in Revelation chapter 12. We are in
asked to drink the Kool-Aid on your way out the door.
And there's no Kool-Aid here, right? Okay. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, because we're in Revelation, finally. And this is our 125th lecture in the Apocalypse. And you will soon be up to chapter 13, probably by number 205, lecture 205.
I'll have you here.
Beginning in verse 7.
Revelation.
Chapter 12. It says, I'll just double check to make sure this is on. Yes, it is. War broke out in the heavens.
Yes.
Michael and his angels went forth to engage in hostilities with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in the heavens any longer. So the dragon, the great one, was expelled. That serpent, the ancient serpent, the one entitled the devil — devil simply means slanderer — and the Satan — remember, it's not Satan, it's the Satan. Satan's not his name. He doesn't have a name. Why doesn't he have a name?
Because he's worthless.
Sorry?
Because he's the left hand of the room.
Because, yes,
he's
essentially.
Accuser.
And he's an accuser, but he doesn't have a name. He just has descriptions. And the Satan, the adversary, who deceives the whole world. He was ejected to the earth, and his angels were banished with him. Then I heard a voice, a great one in the heavens, saying, "Now has come to pass the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been dismissed." Where does Hasatan live?
He certainly lives up there and he wanders around.
Absolutely. And he accuses the brethren. He is the prosecutor. He is the one who accuses us for when we fail in our life. Only somebody more righteous than us can accuse another. Thought of that? And one day I'm going to give a whole lecture. I've given one many years ago. I'm going to give another one on the nature of Hasatan. Because it is something that — there's so much mythology about the Dark Lord, Lord Foul. There is so much mythology. And people have this silly idea, medieval though it is in origin, of the individual who lives in hell with the red pitchfork and the red ears and... You know, he is a very, very righteous individual. In fact, if you met him, you'd like him. That's the problem. He is self-righteous. And when you become self-righteous, when you are over-righteous, when you lose the balance, you begin to see the faults everyone else has. Think about that, because we all have a Satan nature. The heart is deceitful above all things. Not some things. That includes the Dark Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation, it says. When I have preached in Anglican churches and uniting churches, you always get the little old lady with the grey felt hat that comes up and says, "No, I've never been a bad girl." And maybe she hasn't, but given the right circumstances, her nature unleashed would be worse than the Dark Lord's. Could be but human nature. Alright. Yes. "And they gained the victory over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not consider their lives precious, thus coming to love them to the degree of death. Therefore be rejoicing, O heavens, and all you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having enormous wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Then when the dragon saw he had been ejected to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. There was given to the woman the two wings of a great vulture, that she might fly into the uninhabited region to her place, where she has ready provision for a time and times and half a time, safe from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be swept away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to wage war with the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony concerning Yeshua, the Messiah. All right, we're in, finally, Revelation 12. In the last few episodes, I've got Star Wars on my mind here.
Yeah.
The last few lectures I have given on Revelation chapter 12, we have talked about the birth of Yeshua, when it took place, what took place at that time. I have taken the liberty of talking about the Herodian period in which Yeshua was born, and showed how the Dark Lord, that red serpent, was in fact personified in the Edomite Herod, who ruled at that time. And I've shown the parallel occurring between the first century, the Second Temple period, and this last final 21st century. And hear me, within 30 years, the kingdom of God will be on this earth. We are running out of time. And that means that we are running out of personal time in which to qualify for a position in the kingdom of God. I said qualify for a position. I didn't say we're running out of time to qualify for salvation. Once saved, we have to then qualify for something that God has for us. It's called growing in character. And this is something not emphasized by the churches of this world. So the question I have for you today is, do you have a personal relationship with Yeshua, the Messiah, and your Savior? Do you have a personal relationship? Do you live out that actuality in your life? Do you share your thoughts? Now hear me, your innermost thoughts with Yeshua. Is it an intimate relationship that you have, or is it all head knowledge? Is Yeshua a real individual, or is he a doctrine? You see. Do you speak throughout the day with God? Do you take time to meditate on his word? Are you enjoying catching precious moments with him? Are you, who are married, able to pray together? I asked that of a minister recently. Well, not recently, it's going back a little while. And he said, oh, I couldn't pray with my wife. He waited for a response, and my response was, shame on you. Shame on you. Do you share your emotions with Yeshua? People say, I don't know what to pray. I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to... How can you spend... You and the rabbits, and you spend, what, 2 hours on a Shabbat praying? How do you do that? We spill our guts. Well, he knows us already. He knows us intimately. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But Rosh Hashem... But we should be able to pray about the fact we can't pray. That'll keep you going for a few hours, in my humble opinion. Do you tell him that you love him? Do you tell God you adore him? Or are you emotionally locked up like Peter used to be? You turn to John 21. You're going, what's this got to do with Revelation chapter 12? And the little greys with blood drooling out of their mouth. Look, John chapter 21. I want to read this from Kenneth Vest's translation, because it captures what is actually inspired by the Spirit of God. It says, when they had breakfasted, breakfasted did. I love that. Verse 15. Jesus says to Simon Peter, now again, I'm using the best translation, so I will be using the name Jesus. Don't be offended. Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you have a love for me called out of your heart by my preciousness to you, a devotional love that impels you to sacrifice yourself to me? That's what love is. What is love? It is self-sacrificial. It is outgoing, outflowing concern for the other person. So he says, do you consider me more precious and thus love me more than these fish? Remember, Peter was a fisherman. He says to him, yes, Lord, as for you, you know positively that I have an emotional fondness for you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Peter, the rock, tough Peter. He says to him, be feeding my little lambkins. I love that. Be feeding my little lambkins. You know, those little tiny little lambs that have just been born, and they're going around, you know, and you pick them up and they look at you and lick you. It's lovely little things. I love lambs. And then you cut their throats and have them as veal. It's really sad.
No, that's
part, isn't it? Yeah, all right. Whatever we have.
Lambkins.
Underdone lamb. Underdone lamb, yeah, okay. He says to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you have a devotional love for me called out of your heart by my preciousness to you? A love that impels you to sacrifice yourself to me? And Peter says to him, yes, Lord, as for you, you know positively that I have a friendly feeling for you. He says to him, be shepherding my sheep. He says to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas. Now, three in Jewish thought form is making God's will known. He says to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you have a friendly feeling and affection for me? See how Yeshua accommodates? He can't express his love, so Yeshua accommodates. Why is that? Because if you read Genesis, the book of Genesis, the first book in the Torah, it's all about God's accommodation to human beings. We always hear in the churches how we have to accommodate to God and to God's will and all of that. And we do. But you know, he accommodates to us. And the book of Genesis proves it. And here is Yeshua accommodating to Peter's inability to express his love. But Peter was grieved that he said to him the third time, do you have a friendly feeling and affection for me? You see, he doesn't turn around and say, well, thank you, Yeshua, you understand, I'm crippled inside, I can't really express myself. Therefore, you've adapted yourself to me. He gets angry. He gets grieved. He gets sorrowful. And he says, Lord, as for you, all things you know positively. You know from experience that I have a friendly feeling and affection for you. So Jesus says to him, you be feeding my sheep. Most assuredly, I am saying to you, when you were younger, you were accustomed to clothe yourself and to walk where you were desiring to walk. But when you grow old, you shall stretch out your hands, and another shall bind you around and carry you where you do not desire to go. And this he said, indicating by what kind of death he will glorify God. And having said this, he says to him, you be following with me. Notice he doesn't say, follow me. He says, be following with me. And the idea in the Greek is of somebody so precious that they follow where you're going, but they're following next to you, and the arm that person's around them. It's interesting. The first two questions, Yeshua uses the Greek verb agapeo, meaning perfect love, ardent love, supreme love, agapeo. But Peter opts for the verb philia, or phileo, if you wish, to be fond toward, to like, to feel friendship for another. In other words, Lord, you know I'm your friend. But that's not what Yeshua was asking. He was asking whether he loved him. Peter was being psychologically strengthened by Yeshua. Remember, three times before the cock crowed, Peter denied the Lord. He said, I don't even know that fella. They said, yes, you've got a Galilean accent. No, I don't know what you're talking about. And then after the third denial, the cock crowed. So three times Peter had denied he knew Yeshua or was associated with the Lord. He was always confident. He was self-confident. He was filled with braggadocio. He was nurtured by pride. He had experienced a shattering of his ego. Humbled and now pliable, he needed strengthening in the inner man to reverse his karma. Now, I've used the word karma, and I will continue to use the word karma, and I've got people who are up at Batgown Eden who say, you shouldn't use that, it's a pagan term. Well, so is Jesus. So is the word Pan. I'm flying with Pan America. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm flying with that aircraft that's got America on it. Come on. We are too righteous. We are too righteous. The word God, G-O-D, is pagan to its core. Bull's penis. All right? But are you going to go through and take out every word that says God in your Bible and change it to Hashem or whatever? Because it's got a bull's penis in there? You know, it is sacrilegious, I agree. But the word conveys something else to us. All right? I don't ask forgiveness for treading on some people's corns today on those issues. It's truth. None of us should shrink from truth. So he had to reverse his karma. If you haven't read my article on karma, you need to get a copy of it, showing what it's really about and how that plays out in the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis and how it plays out in our lives. You need to get a copy of it. You know, Peter was proud. And pride is the one distinctive characteristic that will perpetuate a negative karma. It will stifle productive creativity. There has to be in believers a self-emptying, a self-crucifixion, a mortification of the flesh, the carnal nature. When I say the flesh, I'm not talking like this is bad. I'm talking about the nature of man. Paul uses that term, the flesh, meaning the nature of man. Hashem has an overall purpose into which we must fit. But he also has a personal purpose, a personal plan for every single person that he has on this earth. And once we accept Yeshua as our Redeemer and our Messiah and our Savior, we then constellate around him, and he in us produces the plan that he has, just waiting for, you might say, us to become the true sperma of God. And you know that's what it says in the first epistle by John. He says, we are the sperma of God. You look it up in the Greek. So the translators say, oh no, we can't use that, it's too sexual. So we change it to children. Change it to whatever you want. It's still the same thing. A child should, a little child should want to follow what the father and mother have to say for their lives. Especially when they say at age 4, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a murderer. Oh, no, you don't. No, you don't. I remember my daughter Miriam. Is she here? Is she around? Yeah. When she was a little girl and she got upset with a particular kid, she didn't like him, and she said, I'm going to...
She was 2.5.
She was 2.5. She said, I'm going
to... He pushed her over and she fell hard on a bottom on a hearth, a fireplace.
Mm.
So we said, did you get on with Daniel or Ryan? She said, no, I hate Daniel. I want to kill him with a knife in the neck. What blood?
You know, and that's a 2.5-year-old.
What have you been teaching him?
She's slightly changed. She's slightly changed.
Goodness me.
He hurt her. She wanted to do away with it. Off with his head.
It's our blue blood that flows richly in our veins.
Yeah.
But God has a program.
I'm glad he's got his hand on Miriam.
Oh, so am I. God has a program, one which centres all activity around the coming messianic kingdom, and we must attain to his ideal. There are three things that are essential to our coming to grips with our immediate destiny and calling. The first thing we have to do is watch. And that's why I've written it up here on the whiteboard. Watch. And I've underscored it. Watch world news. Watch as world events unfold. Be watchful against the strategies and the manipulations of that dark power called Hasatan. And it takes a lot of study, a lot of biblical study, to understand for what it is we need to watch. Yeshua gave instructions about watching. If you turn to Luke 21, verse 36, he also gives the reason why we should watch. All right? He says in Luke 21, 36, you need to watch and be always praying, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Humankind. That's what he said. That's why we should watch. You know, those who so receive a promise to be kept from the hour of trial which shall come upon all the world, Revelation 3:10, realize that there shall be a time of distress such as never was since there was a nation to that same time, Daniel 12:1. For Yeshua adds, then shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the beginning of time, no, nor ever shall be. We cannot visualize that. We cannot entertain that concept. Some of us have visions, some of us see the future, but even there, we don't see the impact of that time that's coming just ahead of us now. But secondly, we are to purify ourselves. Well, you can say, well, Yeshua's already done that. And he has. And he's already lived a righteous life and he's imputed that to us. And he has. But what about the statements in the biblical revelation that say you need to wash your robes? That's us washing our robes. We are to wash our robes. Are we overcomers? Or are we undergoers? Are we daily engaged in a battle against the pulls of the flesh? The world? Hasatan? How often do we listen to the whispers of the Dark Lord? They're always negative. And even when they're positive, if you think the whisper through, you'll say, aha, the bedrock is negative. How often do we find ourselves rubbing shoulders with the world, with our society around us? The world will soil you as quickly as anything can. Are we one with Hashem, or are we one with the society in which we are located? Or do we even care? Third, we are to be prepared. The prophet of old called out to Israel, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. In Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, are you ready to meet your God? I am. And I'm a sinner. But I don't look at my sinful flesh. I look at what Yeshua has done for me. Mm-hmm. Are you ready to meet your God? He may not return as Yeshua for some years yet, but our days may be counted. Our days may be already ticking down. We may be on borrowed time. Are we right with God? I make no apology today for getting a bit tough on everybody, because I want to get you to that level where you can confidently say, I have confidence in him, not in the flesh. Will you face him at the dais with confidence? Or deep down inside, are you afraid because something in you doesn't gel with that confident authenticity that really should be dwelling in your heart? Is it sin that hasn't been dealt with? Are there unresolved conflicts, unresolved issues deep inside? Your sense of inner insecurity or instability may be due to the fact that you have been attempting to take on other people's karma. This is natural. When you love people, when you understand people, when you are one with that person, you tend to sometimes intervene and take on board other people's karma. It's a common mistake.
They'll gladly give it to you as
well. They will gladly give it to you. They will gladly give it to you. When we intervene in someone else's karma, we take a mammoth risk because there's a danger of adapting or inculcating a karma that does not really belong to us. They've got to outwork their karma. I've had to go through the pain of separating myself from a particular son of mine and my only granddaughter, and I weep over it, but I've had to withdraw because all I'm doing is empowering my son in his negativity. And it's killing me. Pray for me. Because I love him. I don't love his wife. If she's listening to this, no sweat, because she knows. Stop that.
Love thine enemy.
Absolutely, I do love her. I don't want any harm to come to her. I want to see her repent. Whatever that takes to get her there. You've got to understand, the result of taking on someone else's karma is instant misery. We can have good intentions to do the right thing. We can be sincere. But you know, that's not enough. You can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. Remember what I said earlier. The heart is deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation. The highest suicide rate in the world are psychiatrists. Why is that? And dentists. But psychiatrists, they're taking other people's problems on. They're listening to them. They want to go home at the end of the day and they can't shake it off. Well, that's where it belongs. That insecurity you feel may well be involving a lack of assurance that your sins have been forgiven. If you have been forgiven by God, have you got to the point of learning to forgive yourself? The heart is deceitful above all things. Sometimes our ego thinks it's God and will forgive everybody else, but I'm not going to forgive myself for doing that, or thinking that, or saying that, or drinking that, or whatever it might be. Accepting Yeshua is costly. Make no mistake. Grace is costly. It will cost something. It cost Yeshua his blood. It cost the Father his Son. It costs us our sins. But God promises to wash them away. Not just atonement, but totally obliteration of those sins. To atone for sins means to cover the sin. I don't want my sins covered. I want them taken absolutely away. As far as the east is from the west. If you have doubts about your salvation, and you want to talk privately, see the Rebbetzin later, or myself, or Les and Laurel Moon, the pastors, or even James, our elder. Share with them. Because we have you as our major concern. This work is growing. You wouldn't think it looking here. But tens of thousands of people are coming to a recognition that we exist. Before we went from our old site, we had over 250,000 people who had come to us, or come to Yeshua through us. Now the old site is gone, we've got this new site, and we've got tens of thousands who are checking in on us, and we're about to go to a newer site, and we hope to be able to expand what we have in the public site so that people can be fed, and fed right knowledge, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And truth is right knowledge. And when she, the Spirit of truth, comes, she will seduce you into all truth. That's what it says in the Greek. You take the he as the male pronoun back from the Greek into the Hebrew and Aramaic and bring it back into English. It's a feminine principle, not a masculine principle. But time is running out for all of us. Thousands of years ago, the theme was the day of the Lord. And we're heading for the day of the Lord. And we might survive. We've now reached the astonishing depth of self-abasement and planetary cosmicide to the point where we don't have just one way of destroying all life on our planet. We have over 50 different ways of bringing about the destruction of all flesh. Except for cockroaches, they'll survive. They always do. 50 different methods by which we can destroy all human life and all planetary life and all plant life. Once would be sufficient. But we're sitting ducks. Scientists tell us we're sitting ducks as we await asteroids, volcanic eruptions, tsunamis a mile high, devastating earthquakes triggering all across the globe, extreme global warming, islands shrinking and sinking beneath the waves, famine, continents reshaping, widespread disease epidemics, the release of demonic forces that are coming from beneath the surface of the earth, a UFO invasion from the far ends of the universe. Don't think otherwise. Scientists know what the truth of the matter is in relation to those little greys up there that I got up there with the big eyes and the blood pouring out its mouth. They know. I heard recently on the Discovery Channel, was it Gladys, where it was talking about a number of scientists from military people from America, Australia, Britain, somewhere else, having secret war games over the last 5 to 6 years, not to combat enemies here, but an outside force. And they're telling us, forget the UFOs, they're just this or that, or swamp gas, or Venus. The prophet Isaiah was looking into the future in his vision, and he said in Isaiah 24, verse 5, turn with me here, I want you to have a look at this. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 24 and verse 5. He says, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants who live here. If you listen too carefully to some of these characters on the radio and on television and on YouTube knocking the idea of global warming, you may as well, and you believe you're in the time of the end, get the scissors and cut out the book of Revelation. Get the scissors and destroy most of the prophets and the minor prophets as well as the major prophets, because it's all in there about global warming. The earth is defiled under the inhabitants who live there. You see, it's people who have destroyed the delicate planetary ecosystem. It's what people have done and developed that is enabling global warming. And he says, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, so you want to know why it's happening around us now? Here it is. Therefore has the curse devoured the earth. And they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. We're heading toward that time. And it's horrifying. When Isaiah the prophet lived, Assyria was at its powerful height of greatness. Babylon was not yet an empire, but at the time was a dependency, a vassal of Assyria. And yet a century before Babylon came to a dominance in the world, a full 100 years before its rise, Isaiah predicted its fall. And it hadn't even risen to start with. In Isaiah 13, you're in Isaiah, have a look at chapter 13, and verse 19, the ancient prophet called Babylon the glory of kingdoms. You know, he wasn't even alive. And in verse 4 of chapter 14 of Isaiah, he called it the city of gold. In that same chapter 14, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, Babylon is spoken as the future subjector and conqueror of the Jewish nation. And in Isaiah 13, verses 17, 18, and 19, even though the Medes at the time, the Medes were just a tribal people living in tents, and Isaiah wrote, they are spoken of as those who would destroy Babylon when it came into a prominence. And when we read through Isaiah 13, he's talking about the future of Babylon and all of that. But you know what? Isaiah looks beyond his day and age. He looks beyond his day and age in relation to Assyria and the coming of Babylon. Because it says in verse 6, he talks about the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is yet future. So there is a parallel understanding here. If you want to know what's coming, have a look at Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Because there are various versions that have generally garbled what Isaiah saw in his vision. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Hashem says, make contact. Now, listen to these words and put them in a 21st century context. Think about it. Make contact. Get their attention. Welcome them in. Direct them to the nerve center of power. I have taken charge of my special forces, says Hashem. Called up my crack troops. Send signals to contact them and bring them through the gates to carry out my angry judgment. What gates? The portals of heaven. The portals of heaven, the stargates. The sound of intense thunder above the mountains, a noise like kingdoms in an uproar, all nations assembling for war. God of the angel armies is calling legions into war formation. I have commanded my designated mighty ones. I have summoned my warriors, the likeness of a people. He doesn't say a people. He says something that looks like a person. The likeness of a people. Who are exultant in my triumph to execute my wrath. They come from immense distances. They arrive from the ends of the heavens. He's not talking about Babylonians here. He's not talking about Medes and Persians. He's not talking about Assyrians. Guess who he's talking about? God is on the move, directing the weapons of his wrath, ready to destroy the whole earth. How, all of you? For the day of Hashem is now. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint. Have you ever seen an accident or a scene so terrible you just get so weak in your hands and sort of flopping down like this? You can't even lift them. You've got no energy. You're drained psychologically. Every man's heart shall melt. They shall be terrified. Pangs and distress shall take hold of their minds. They shall be in pain like a woman in labor. Look what you got ahead of you.
Awesome.
People will look at each other with horror, for the faces of the invaders shall be as flames. Behold, the day of Hashem comes, cruel both with wrath and horrifying anger, to make the earth a desolation, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. He will destroy the sinners out of it. That's why Isaiah says in chapter 24, the earth, that the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. Ellen White didn't like that. Didn't fit into her theology. So she stopped at the point where it says, therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned. And Jesus is coming to take everybody to heaven for 1,000 years to read pornography. They'll be able to look through the books and see why Patrick's mother and father didn't make it, or James's cousin didn't make it, or Glennis's aunt Flo didn't make it. That was my aunt. But, you know, you can look at all their sins through these books. Well, I thought sin was dealt with at the cross. And Ellen didn't like the fact that Isaiah was telling us that there would be few men left, so she actually deleted that from her book. The last four words, and few men left. She deleted that. It didn't fit into her theology. Now, I said in my last lecture that it sounds as if I am an alarmist. But again, I remind you, these are not my prognostications. These are biblical statements from the mouth of the Lord God who brought this plan of existence, this plan, I should say, of salvation into existence in the first place. He did it. Blame him. You know, there are a number of texts. I can never get my word, my mouth around that. There are a number of texts which indicate that God's people, most of them, will survive. And very soon I'm going to go through those and show you that you can have some assurance. They will survive. We will survive, but barely. Most of them will have protection of angels. And if they are not real to you today, as I said in my last lecture on the apocalypse, they soon will be. They soon will be. The Rebbetzin and I walk with angels. There are people who would like to see this work greater than it is now, but I'll tell you what, I'm walking in the calendar heartbeat of God. And when you believe in the teachings of the Kabbalah, I'm talking about right teachings, not the wrong teachings, what will occur is, you might say, a sense of close awareness of the timing and the intention of God Himself. You know what? Slow growth is stable growth. We have reached Revelation 12. And I have shown you in the previous lecture that we have been visited in the past by aliens. We call them today angels. They weren't Roman Catholic type angels. They weren't 6 foot two blue-eyed Nordics with long flowing golden hair with hands clasped over their chest.
With no wings.
With hemi-style hair replete with accompanied halos and Colgate smiles. That's not the idea.
Mind you, one did gleam.
Sorry?
One that I saw did gleam.
Well,
whether it was Colgate or not.
Angel toothpaste. More often than not, they were uniformed grey creatures with small bodies and encephalic heads with large oversized eyes like deep pools of water. Cute, but highly dangerous. Highly dangerous. Some of these gods of the star nations are described as being serpentile or reptoid, and according to the ancient writings are able to shapeshift into human form or even exercise mind control. And as far as being dangerous is concerned, we only have to consider the Lucan version of the birth of Mashiach. Turn with me, Luke chapter 2. And Luke talks about the birth of the Messiah, and he notes that an alien craft hovered in the night skies over the gentle hills of Bethlehem, causing sheep to scatter and terrified shepherds to run in every direction. If you look at it closely and read between the lines, see what it says in Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 9. An angel of Hashem assaulted them. That's the Greek. And the Shekinah of Hashem shone brilliantly all around them. And they, that's the shepherds, were terrified beyond measure. Drop down to verse 13. Then suddenly hovering in the immediate vicinity of the angel was an armed and dangerous heavenly host, extolling Hashem and crying out, "Glory to Hashem in the highest of the heavens, and shalom on the earth upon men whom he favors." I would have loved to have been there. Excuse me? Or maybe not. Maybe not. Last lecture on the apocalypse, I talked about the records circulating from the age of Noah's deluge, about the strange events that people registered in the Middle East, in China, Peru, Mexico, Europe, and I categorized, and for the sake of new people, I'll just bring you up to speed. I characterized three periods around the time of the deluge of Noah. You know, God said that the sons of God came, the Bene Elohim, came and they cohabited with women. Earth women were easy, so they took them on, and they had children born to them. And then, of course, God says, this is no good. He said, all flesh is corrupted. And, of course, the original commandment, don't commit adultery, referred not to sex with your neighbor's wife. That's included in the 10th commandment. But basically, the commandment was not to miscegenate the genes, not to break down the genes, not to adulterate the genes. So God destroys the earth, except for Noah and his family, according to the biblical revelation at least. And Noah and his family were perfect in their genetics. That's what it says. They did not cohabit. They were part of this extraterrestrial visitation and exploitation of sexuality. But guess what? God destroys the earth and they come back. They come back. Because it says in the book of Genesis that they came and then there was the flood and they came also after that. All right? So period A is an age or epoch when the gods came from the stars and they ruled the earth, introducing for the benefit of humankind the arts and sciences, particularly the celestial arts and sciences. And then period B follows, with centuries of reigns by the offspring of the gods and human women, the age of the demigod, and demigod simply means king-priest, when you take it back far enough. And these demigods shared reptilian DNA, which was blended like a very nice bourbon. And when they depart, they leave a promise to return in the far future. Then you have period C, which is the era known for its sun or solar dynasties. They consisted of selected men and women designated to rule by the gods who had departed back to the deep stellar regions of the heavens during period B. Now, the concept of divine rule comes from this period. The Republicans sense in America sense that they have a divine rule over there in America, and they don't like the Democrats. But in Australia, we've got the Liberals who say, we deserve to rule. Well, sorry, the divine rule of that period, this right of rule, comes from these reptoids. It is during this age of antiquity we find the stellar religion becoming a universal phenomenon, and the establishment of secret religions and secret organizations, all devoted to the worship of the gods. And of course, it is, of course, carried on today with secret societies, many of them. And they're all interlinked with co-directorships, incidentally. Today, the Japanese continue to worship the emperor as the son of the sun. Concerning period B, it's rather interesting because all the histories of the ancient world, all the mythologies of the ancient world, and all the legends of the ancient world talk about the gods departing, but they leave a contingent. They leave a colony. They leave a base, you might say, where the infirm and those aliens who are injured, they're blind, they're dumb, they're lame, they are deaf, and they have epilepsy, or they have mental derangement, and they're left behind, and they're called watchers. Their job is to watch, and you know the Book of Enoch talks about the watchers. The Book of Jubilees, the S&E Book of Jubilees talks about the watchers. Even the Book of Daniel in the Bible talks about the watchers, and they are here to watch, to watch us. And they've been doing it now for thousands of years. But we, you know, 21st century Christian folk, we dismiss all that as hullabaloo. A lot of nonsense. No, it's not nonsense. They are here.
Plenty of them,
absolutely. And they can shapeshift. And in fact, if you remember, Paul and Barnabas were in a particular city. And the New Testament book of Acts says, you know, that they were worshipped as gods. As I think it was Mercury, wasn't it? And somebody else. And they were saying, no, stop it. We're just human beings like you are. But you see, they had all the stories, the histories of the gods visiting in human form. And with the miracles that Paul and Barnabas were doing, they said, oh, these guys are, you know, these are the gods that come back. Well, it's just under the surface of these conditions that people look for things that don't always exist. But the secret or the mystery celestial arts and sciences being protected from misuse by human beings, by these watchers, is called in historian terms the ancient wisdom. And if you're reading through your books and history and so forth, and you see the term the ancient wisdom mentioned, this is what it's all about. They're left here to monitor human progress. Now, the Nephilim come from this period of time. And the Bible refers to the Nephilim from the Hebrew Naphal, meaning to fall or to come out of the sky. And these Nephilim or giants are born to women. Now, you might say, giants? Well, no, these weren't actual giants. There were giants in the earth, but these aren't actually the giants. The word in the LXX is gigantes, which means earthborn. Earthborn, as opposed to born out there. So, as I said, during the pseudepigraphical literature of the Second Temple period, you will find reference to them over and over and over and over and over again. The Nephilim. They are the Bene Elohim of Genesis 6. And children were born to them, more than hinting that we shared a common DNA. So you might say, well, who are some of these gods? Who were some of these demigods? Troy, Paris, Ulysses, Mu, Thoth, Cronus, Uranus, Marduk, Horus, Zeus, Mars, Enki, Apsu, Atlas, Melkarth, Baal Zephon, Triton, Apollo, Hermes, Mercury, Chandra, Surya, Poseidon, Indra, Sarasvati, Quetzalcoatl, Apollyon, Kali, Shiva, Dharma, go on and on and on, Melchizedek, who who honored Abraham, you know, he's mentioned. And he came from the stars. He had no genealogy, but we know he came from the stars because it says so in Psalm 110, as one of the angels of God. Much later in the 6th century BCE, a Jerusalem cherub rebelled against Hashem. Now, you know, in the temple of God in Jerusalem, you had the Ark of the Covenant. It had the cherubs, the cherubim over it. Well, one of those cherubs rebelled. His name was Moloch, and he was the ruler of the northern hemisphere. The other was Kiyun, who ruled the southern, eastern hemisphere. And, of course, Kiyun today even has a ring to it that's very Asiatic. But Moloch rebelled in the 6th century BCE at the time of Itiabolus of Tyre. And this cherub will figure at the very end of days in the Jerusalem temple once again. He really will. You'll find him mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 28. That's not Hasatan. There's no way Hasatan is an archangel or an angel or a cherub. He's a devil created by God himself as the left hand of expression in a destructive form. Got to understand that. God has two hands. And there are two sides to the tree of life and to the seraphot. Two sides. I want to be on God's good side. And through Yeshua we are. God's not a cuddly little fluffy teddy bear you can put in your hip pocket. Oh God, get me a parking spot. That is so off the air. We've all done it, but you know, it's so wrong. God, don't let me have that 15th drink. You're not going to listen.
God, please let me be under the
limit. Money, Keith. Sorry.
You bring out of me and my worst. I must confess, there was one time I had to go up to around Tugan, and it was late at night, and I was driving up there some years ago, and I'd had quite a few reds because I really needed them. And of course, and as I'm driving, here are the squad cars up there, here are the breathalyzers, and I said, oh Lord, please let me get through this. I'm sorry, I'll never do this again. And God says, the heart is deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation. Well, my prayer was desperate. Pull over, driver. Yeah. So I pulled over, and this lovely Indian chap came up to me. He said, would you like to please puff into this? Yeah, sure. It must have turned purple. I'm not sure what it did. He took it away and he came back and said, very good, sir, you may now go.
He was colourblind.
So all the way up the tube, and I just rejoiced. I'll tell you, I didn't come back the same way. I went the long way around.
But you South Australia.
But these paralytic, epileptic, mentally deranged, otherwise infirm, blind, deaf, dumb, demonic powers that we would call them today, the aliens that have been left behind, as a consequence of their maladies, have degenerated into mere shadows of their former selves. Yes. And this is why those they obsess, and certainly at the time Yeshua came, there was a peak or a spike, you might say, of these kind of difficulties that human beings were experiencing at that time. And Yeshua started to cut the connecting cord, you might say, that these powers had on certain individuals. It says that he cast out demons from people who were blind. And you know what? They got their sight back. And people who were deaf, a demonic power was cast out and they were able to hear again. People who were epileptic, Yeshua healed them, cast the demons out, and they no longer were suffering epilepsy. Matthew is interesting because Matthew's gospel records these diseases of humankind, and then talks about the same diseases in another section where they are actually not natural diseases but are created by the spirit entities who are influencing them, obsessing them. So there are two forms of epilepsy. There are two forms of deafness. There are two forms, or maybe more, of blindness. There are two forms of mental derangement. You can have psychological difficulties or you can be demon-obsessed. So Matthew differentiates the two. So if somebody comes and they're blind, don't immediately jump the gun and say, come on, him! You know, no, that person may be blind because they've got damage to the eyes due to a lack of zinc or whatever it might be in their bodies. So we've got to be very, very careful when we tread on such shaky ground. But our planet's changing climates, our abrupt and stark seasons with fluctuating atmospheric conditions have created a deterioration in their body chemistry, you see. And therefore, to survive, they must plug into human energy. I talked about this at our last lecture. And all the ancient pagan gods had certain things in common. They fed on humankind's praise and worship and sacrifices. Human sacrifices. Without exception, they are under a compulsion to vamp earthly bodies. We know from Luke 11:24, human beings can be vamped by these creatures. And Mark 5:12 tells us that animals are also subject to demonic or alien vamping. Without obsession, they are restless and destitute. They need human or animal life to survive. But these reptoid sky people are even here in our backyard. At least the evidence that they were here is on the rock paintings by our own native Australians, where you see very large fellas with huge, big, staring eyes. You have little guys too that look strangely like that fella. But all over the globe, there are records of their visitations.
Yeah.
And they were told to wait here in their darkness until the Starfleet and the Dark Lord Polaris was to return for them. And Polaris is the North Star. And in fact, the Latin for the North Star is Stella Polaris, meaning North Star. But it was originally, aeons ago, called Alpha Draconis. The Dragon Star. The Dragon Star. Hasatan. But more telling is the Greek name for the star, Synosia, meaning the tail of the dog. I think there's a lot in that. Think about it. But we saw there is coming a great deception. It was prophesied 2,000 years ago. It will be the final stage of a series of deliberate, successful attempts to destroy the present world order. And what confidence remains for us in that same order? And already our governments are in cahoots with, in contact with, representatives of the star nations. But you know what? We know that Yeshua warned us of an event or a series of events that were to be so exhilarating, so exciting, so convincing, that even his own very elect apostles could have been deceived were it possible. Beware of We Are Change. An organization of individuals who are out there to try and halt or in other ways expose or prevent the coming of the New World Order. Watch out for them. Be careful of them. Be careful of Tony Gosling. Be very careful of him in the UK. He was a BBC journalist who became aware that there are things happening and he wants to prevent the emergence of the New World Order as well. I watched a presentation recently. I saw this twerp confronting and virtually assaulting Henry, I am not that Jew, Kissinger, over his involvement in alleged war crimes and sinister Bilderberg meetings, which Henry attends along with other high-profile government heads and exclusive elite members of highly secret covert PSYOP units. We've got to be extremely careful here. Because when they come to power, and they will, the people who are out there actively engaged in opposing the coming of the New World Order will be the first to disappear. They will be interrogated beyond measure and killed. They will disappear. And it won't be because of some ridiculous idea of a rapture. The rapture doctrine is ruptured, as far as I am concerned. And in fact, those who agitate against the emerging New World Order will have God to deal with. Because it is coming with God's express will, consent, and desire. It is God who is bringing about the new world order, man's last rebellion against heaven. It is God that I lay responsibility on for this. You might say, well, you can't do that. Yes, I can. I'm Jewish. He is bringing it about. Anyone associated with the IMCF, that's us, who speaks out against or in any manner stands up against the New World Order, God will not intervene to save them if they get caught. In no way will Hashem lift a finger to help you. If you want to be an idiot and go out there and raise the flag and say, we're against the New World Order, then you're a fool. Because it is coming because God wants it here. The lesson is patently clear in the Bible, and I'm going to be talking about this as we get further into Revelation. Don't be a martyr if you don't need to be.
No way.
In ancient times, the prophet Jeremiah found himself in the situation of being called by his fellow citizens a traitor because he aligned himself with the Antichrist of his day and age, who was Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar sometimes he's called. And this prophet was attempting to prevent resistance to the Babylonian king whom God was sending to destroy Judah. And he was saying to the Jewish people at the time, don't resist this man. You know what? Thousands dead. Hundreds of thousands. And he slaughtered them all. Guess what happened to Jeremiah? He worked for him. Did he worship him? No. And it never became an issue. Why? He did his job well. We've got to get a new perspective on the coming new world order. Stop being A, afraid of it, and B, stop speaking out against it. If you want to live. Hashem was sending this madman, and he was only about 4 foot nothing. He was a dwarf. He was an ugly little fellow.
Chappy.
He used to wear big heels and a big top hat so he could reach the level of everybody else. But God called him my servant. My servant. He was sending him to destroy the kingdom of Judah because of their sins against him. Again, I talked about karma earlier. Some people have to have an outworking of their sins. And if you take that karma on board, personally take it on. Yes, we should share one another's burdens. Absolutely. Paul says that. Share one another's burdens. But he also says every man will bear his own burden. So that on the one hand, you share it, but on the other hand, everyone will have to outwork their karma. You can't intervene there. You can't take that on. We are standing today on the very threshold of an axial age. An age of wonder. An age of change, an age of knowledge, which will result in the emergence of a Babylonian New World Order with the end-time Antichrist at its head. We really need to take our lives seriously. If you notice in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 and verse 8, it says, "And a war broke out in the heavens. Michael and his angels went to war against the dragon, and the dragon battles and his angels, and they are not strong enough for him, neither was their place found any more in the heavens." It's interesting. I've read that scripture over and over and over for many years. But only recently I've come to realize it's not Satan who's waging a war. It's Michael who comes against Hasatan. He initiates it. And when you get the Greek, it says very clearly, Michael and his angels went to war against the dragon, and the dragon retaliates. That's the word for battle. Retaliates. And his angels. And they are not strong enough for him. Neither was their place found anymore in the heavens. And I hadn't seen that. I'll confess it. I hadn't seen it. It's so obvious, but I didn't see it. It's the elephant in the room. It's interesting. Hasatan is not the aggressor who is defeated in Revelation chapter 12. The aggressor is Michael. And he's stronger than Hasatan. I find that fascinating. So on arriving on earth, Lord Fal and his stormtroopers will then respond by attacking the Jewish people in the state of Israel through his channel, the Antichrist. We might say, well, why? Why do the Jews cop it then? It's because Michael is the archangel over Israel. And he's the one who has defeated and ousted the Dark Lord. Therefore, Hasatan does what any of us probably would do. He turns against the very people that the angel, archangel Michael protects. It's called vicious vindictiveness. And we all have vindictive behavior. Every single one of us. Even Marcus. He gets up right at the time when I'm saying the most important thing and he goes to the toilet.
I still heard you.
Oh, good. I think everybody in the neighbourhood can hear me. But Hasatan utilises the energies of Moloch, the cherub that covers the Ark and the Holy of Holies. This is why John tells us that when the dragon saw that he had been ejected to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So the woman who gave birth to the man-child, or to the male child, the Messiah, is Israel. More specifically, it is Jerusalem. The apocalypse is concerned with two women. Jerusalem, on the one hand, and Edomite Babylon, on the other hand. Thus, the woman who has the moon under her feet, which incidentally is an indication of her walk, that's why the feet are mentioned. Let me just back up a little bit. Don't forget, don't overlook, that Virgo in the heavens was over Jerusalem when Yeshua was born. Yes. That's what John records in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. John tells us precisely when Yeshua was born. It was sometime between 6:15 in the evening and 9:15 at night, because the only time you can actually see Virgo over Jerusalem with the moon under her feet, the 12 stars above her head, and the sun mid-bodied, so that she's covered in glory, is Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, New Year's Day, Jewish New Year, when all the saints of God supposedly were born, when the birthday of the world is celebrated, and which pictures the coming of the Messiah in the next few years, praise God. And that occurs on New Year's Day, Jewish New Year's Day. And of course, from Jerusalem, the moon under her feet shows clearly at that point with Virgo straight above that it has to be only between that period of time, 6:15 in the evening to 9:15. So we know when Yeshua was born. He was not born at Christmas time. We all know that. But a lot of people say, I believe so. But a lot of people say, well, you know, he was born in the Feast of Tabernacles because that represents this and represents that. The Bible tells you when he was born. But there is more to Revelation 12 than that, and this is why I'm talking about the ideal Jerusalem and the ideal Babylon. So, the ideal Jerusalem is one that walks in the Torah, and she brings forth the man-child who is the living Torah of God. Because, you see, the moon reflects the radiance of our solar star, the sun, and in this instance is typical of that Torah. So, now I'm not talking about the Torah of Sinai. I'm talking about the Torah, which is a whole lot bigger than some covenant. I'm talking about the Torah that is Yeshua himself, the archetypal heavenly man, in which everything is found. The rabbis say, in the Torah is found everybody, all their destinies, every name, and it's true. But the Torah of Yeshua is much bigger than that. It takes in the whole universe. It's in him. And you know, in fact, Yeshua is even called in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, or in Jewish versions, chapter 3, verse 20, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in its beams. Yeah. I mean, its wings, yeah. And the woman, you know, is clothed with glory. And it represents the messianic kingdom that's going to rule the earth from Jerusalem for a period of a millennium. The 12 stars signify the 12 tribes of Israel over which the 12 apostles are going to rule and administer the government of God over the entire earth. This is why the woman is seen by John as a Virgo, as the virgin. I could look at that and say, yes, you see, I'm a Virgo. I'm born on the cusp of Virgo and Libra, so I'm pure and perfect, but always trying to find a balance in the scales, never quite getting there. Yeshua gave us all a stern warning. He said that the coming age will be so good, so beneficial for human beings, that even his highest chosen apostles could very well be deceived if it were possible. And he added a further warning indicating the speed with which the new world order is going to take place and that great deception occur. It will be almost astronomical. He says in Mark 13, verse 37, "What I say to you, I say to all, watch." Or, as the Greek should be more properly translated, "Be on the alert." Be on the alert. At all times, be on the alert. Luke 21 gives us a general rundown of the signs that will point to his second advent. But people get confused because on the one hand there's a whole lot of information that seems to be relevant to the first century and a whole lot that's relevant to the last century. We need to look at this. We need to look at this carefully. If you look at chapter 21 of Luke and verse 12, it says, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head shall be lost. By your patience, you possess your souls." Now, that's an interesting assessment. But it's first century. It is first century. And intriguingly enough, all the leaders, apart from John, all the leaders of the Messianic movement were executed. They were put to death. But the general Yeshua believers were essentially left alone to survive. I find that interesting because by the time of the Zealot revolt against Rome in 66, it is estimated that there were 1 million converts to Yeshua. That means almost to a man the entire Jewish people in Judea were at least believers in Yeshua as the Messiah and many in the diaspora as well. And that's rather interesting because when you read the book of Acts, it's talking about persecution outside in the diaspora, not within Judea. Initially it was, and they were scattered, the brethren were scattered and all of that. But then after a while, you find James rises up as the brother of the Lord, and he becomes the alternative head, high priest of the Jewish nation. And it says in Clement's works that everybody in Judea obeyed James. Everybody. So things changed from the initial persecution to the very end. But please notice what Yeshua did not say. He did not say that everyone who believed in him would die in severe persecution. He says, some of you. Some of you. And some of them did. Some of them did. In fact, I've even shown in lectures in the past that the Zealots themselves believed in Yeshua as the Messiah. That they weren't converted, but they refer to the Messiah's return to save them from the Romans. The only Messiah ever who ever promised to return was Yeshua. I find that fascinating. The underground revolutionary front of Judea, apologies to Life of Brian, were the Zealots. And don't knock the Life of Brian, I thought it was hilarious. But Yeshua adds, not a hair of your head shall be lost. So on the one hand, some are going to die, but the very hairs of their heads are not going to be lost. Well, what does this mean? Well, people say, well, that's spiritually speaking. They're going to be born again anyway, and they're going to be in heaven with God and all of that. That's not what he's saying. In the context, he says, by your patience, you will possess your souls. In other words, when Rome is going to invade Judea and all of that, Yeshua makes a qualification to the statement, not a hair of your head shall be lost, and the Greek indicates necessarily. So it won't. The hair on your head will not necessarily be lost, because by your patience you will possess your souls. Take that in principle to the end of the age, when people are being martyred because they're standing up against the Antichrist, because they're standing up against the New World Order, and these people are going to disappear, and they will disappear for good. At that time, we need to be able to possess our souls through patience. And the word for patience is endurance. And it will take endurance. This is why Yeshua said in Matthew 24, he who endures to the end will be saved. Yeah, it's going to be tough. But I've been in tough situations before. When it was popular to believe in the Vietnam War as a principle of good, I was the first conscientious objector who got on the streets and won against conscription. I was the only conscientious objector that had the guts to get out there and fight the government. And I won. Simon Townsend went to jail, and I was finally set free. And his wonder dog. What was his wonder dog? I can't remember. But, you know, that was not an easy time to go through in the 60s. It wasn't easy. I loved the music of the 60s, but didn't like the beat of the drum to go to Vietnam, especially when it was not a war that had been declared. All right? And I fought on that basis, and I won. And for years later, our phone was tapped. That's not paranoia. Arthur Robertson. There's even a file down in Canberra. It's got my name on it. As a communist agitator. Communist?
Well, they didn't get that right.
You'll be first on the hits list then.
Well, I'll tell you something. I wouldn't be surprised. But no. The issue is...
By the way, in America, Obama... has a list already, and he's been given the powers to kill.
He does have power to take life, yeah.
And they're on calling site, them terrorists, but they're not really.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. And we can blame him for all the troubles of America, but I'll tell you what, it was the Republicans before him that set it all up. The fact of the matter is, you will stay alive, you will survive, if you maintain a calm head. This is what Yeshua was saying. Don't allow yourself the privilege when the Antichrist comes of speaking out against him. Keep your mouth shut. Learn to zip the lip. One of the so-called minor prophets, Amos, stated there will come a time when there will be a famine of hearing the word. That's the true word. And people will be saying one day, where was that fellow that used to preach from the BRI and the IMCF? Whatever happened to him?
He disappeared
a long time ago. He's dressed as a woman now, pretending. He's even shaved. He's pretending not to be one of them at all. And I'll try and speak a little bit higher. Well, Daniel did. He was a bit strange, but that's all right.
You don't want to line up for what Daniel had to
do. No, leave Daniel alone.
Yeah. He says this. In verse 20 of Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the countries enter therein. Why does everybody at the end of the age want to go to Israel? God says, stay out. Look, I'm quite sure I'd be allergic to the dust. I wouldn't want to go across there. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Now, I showed you the other day that Paul was absolutely wrong. He was absolutely in error. He spoke by the word of the Lord, and he was wrong. He said at one stage in 1 Corinthians 7, look, whatever you do, let the women remain single. Don't marry. The time is short. And James said the same thing, and Peter said the same thing. And the other leaders of the assemblies were saying the same thing. And he said, those who are married, don't have sex anymore. Why? Because of pregnancy. He said, let those who are married be as though they are not married. In other words, single. Why? Because it was going to be tragic to bear children during that period of time. And when Yeshua is returning and you're in third stage labor and you're caught up to meet him in the air, what's going to happen to the baby? It's fully now, by this time, the head's crowning. You know, it's ready to be delivered. And here you are being converted into spirit as Yeshua is spirit. What's going to happen to the kid? Abort? Think about it. So Yeshua says, woe to those who have a child on the breast in those days and are nursing babies and who are pregnant. for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And then, of course, a few months later, Paul recognized, oh, I was wrong. So he says, look, my advice is for these single women to marry. You know, he changes his whole tune. People say, this is the inerrant word of God.
Yes, he was right in the first place.
Therefore, that had to be correct. Well, he said, we who shall remain and be alive at the coming of the Lord. Hang on a minute. We? Paul's dead. All the people that he spoke to and wrote to and said, we shall be changed at that time as the Lord returns. You and I. And hey, he's still not here. We're waiting for 2,000 years and he hasn't come back. Paul made a mistake. But you know what? So did Abraham. He made a lot of them. It is the inerrant word of God, but we don't have the original autographs. Not only so, my stand is, and I have reason to believe that this is the case because I have an intelligent mind, at least I think I do, this book contains the word of God. There is no doubt about that. For instance, I cannot glory with the psalmist who says, happy is he who takes a baby, newborn baby, by the feet and dashes its head against the rocks. I can't glory in that. I don't know whether you can. If you do, you need a psychiatrist. The fact is, I can't glory in that kind of celebration. I can't. I can't go along with a Torah that says a dwarf can't go into the temple of God, or someone with an undescended testicle. All right? I don't go along with the idea of the Torah when it says that employers are right and employees are wrong. I can't go along with that, and I won't go along with that. Even God doesn't go along with his own Torah. If a man marry a woman and she depart and go to be the wife of another man, she shall not return to him, because it will be an abomination causing the land to sin. That's what he said. That's what the Torah says. And God even quotes that and says, I know the Torah says that, but I love her. I love Israel. Return to me. Oh, what? I'll get you back. I'll woo you. I'll do this. I'll do that. He contradicts his own Torah, thankfully, because of love. It dominates. If you want to be under the Sinai Torah, go for it. But I'm not. I'm under the Torah of Mashiach, which gives us liberty, which gives us freedom to express ourselves to the God who lets us be. The Torah of Sinai came to an end in 721, 718 BCE when God divorced Israel. And divorce ends a relationship and ends a marriage agreement. And the Torah was a marriage agreement between God and Israel. And Judah, he married two wives. He said, whatever you do, don't marry two sisters, and goes and does the same thing. You see, I'm a realist. So he divorced Judah in 585, 587. In that period of time, BCE, so the contract came to an end. And God said, nevertheless, I love my wife. I'm going to send myself in the form of my son to woo her back. So he sends Yeshua, and they murdered him. Right? The death of a spouse ends the covenant. So the symbol is still there. Jerusalem is still there. The temple is still there. And so 40 years later, after God pleads with them for 40 years through prophets and Christians to repent, God sends the Roman armies. They go in and they demolish the temple and Jerusalem. They level it to the ground. He's saying the Sinai covenant, the marriage contract, is over. But then, before that happened, for 3.5 years, brethren, a bat kol was heard. A bat kol was heard over the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years, pleading with Israel to repent. And it is Rabbi Jonathan who recorded that, not a Christian. He pleaded even then for Israel to repent. Josephus tells us on Pentecost in 66, at the time when the great revolution of Jews against Rome occurred, the Shekinah and the angels of God said, we're getting out of the temple. We're leaving. Sinai is over. I have no desire to live under the bondage of the Sinai Covenant. I had a lecture recently in the Covenants when I said, but if there's anything salvageable from it that is good, good principles, use them. And I do. I do use them. to my advantage, and so should you. All right, but God said through Yeshua, there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led away captive to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What happened to the Christians in 66 when the Zealots rose up against Rome? The Christians, according to Josephus, had been disappearing for years, getting out of that area, emigrating out of Jerusalem. And not only is that the case, but when they did see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and then they were suddenly the army stopped encircling Jerusalem because there was trouble back at the base, back at Rome, and the troops withdrew, Roman troops withdrew, the Christians got out. But they didn't go to the mountains. Yeshua said, flee to the mountains. But they knew from all the signs and intents that God had given them through Yeshua that it was not the end of the world back then. So they didn't go across to the mountains. They went to Pella over Jordan. They fled and they went to Pella and outstanding regions, according to Hegesippus and others, Eusebius. So they knew that it wasn't the end of the world back then. But some Christians went even further afield. They went to Syria. They went to Mesopotamia. They went down into Egypt. They went into other areas of North Africa, and they found themselves evangelizing the unsaved. And the events at the conclusion of the Second Temple period are going to largely be repeated at the end of the age. John saw a number of Israelis escape the Dark Lord at the end of the age. And in his rage and frustration, he turns his attention to a remnant of people that the woman Israel brought forth. They are called her children. There are some scholars who say that the woman is Israel and her children must be therefore the messianic remnant. There are those who are Jewish believers in Yeshua, and there are sound arguments for this approach. There are other scholars who refer to the rest of her children, which are mentioned in Revelation 12, which are Gentile congregations within the messianic movement. That's their view. And there are sound arguments for this to be the case. In fact, Stern, in his New Testament commentary, brings this to light and says the rest of her children originally meant Gentile Christians. But if I look around today at Gentile Christians, I find them largely antinomian. I really can't see that the Antichrist is going to be interested in them. And plus the fact, it says he went off to wage war with the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony concerning who Yeshua is. But I am more interested in why the Dark Lord wants to destroy this remnant, rather than desiring to know who comprises that remnant. Whoever they are obedient to the commandments of God. They believe Yeshua is the Messiah. They can't be Laodicean Christians, who are mentioned in Revelation 3, and God says, you go through the Great Tribulation, please. You didn't build enough character in this life, you go through that and earn your keep. Hasatan already has them in his clutches. They are part of the woman he has attacked already and persecuted. His attention is riveted on the rest of her children. That's what it says, and it says it in the Greek as well. These saints are those who not only observe the commandments of Hashem, they have the testimony of Yeshua. That is, not their witness to him, but the testimony he bore. My personal view is that these children are individual messianic Christians or smaller groupings of Jewish and or messianic Christians who, for one reason or another, fail to flee when the rest of the Jews try to escape the clutches of the Antichrist. It is interesting, I said earlier, they have the testimony of Yeshua, not their witness to him, but the testimony he bore. He said, I am the Son of God. He said to Caiaphas, the high priest, I am the Messiah. And in fact, he even gave the tetragrammaton. He said, I am. All right? And it says that in retaliation, Caiaphas ripped his high priestly clothing. Now the Torah, Sinai Torah, remember they were still under that at that time. They still believed themselves under that. As soon as you rip the clothing as a high priest, you disqualify yourself as high priest of the Levitical people. And Yeshua, in that context, if you read the Gospels correctly, actually quotes Psalm 110, that there was going to now be a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And Yeshua was letting him know that he is now the new high priest. And Caiaphas was disqualified. The testimony Yeshua bore was that he was Messiah. Yet here is going to be a man in the temple of God claiming to be God and going to have the worship of the whole world, and yet the Christian remnant are going to say, you're not the real thing. And that's why Hasatan is going to go for them, when Israel has already escaped to the mountains, or many of them. It is precisely because the remnant do keep the commandments of God that Satan wants every trace of them obliterated from the face of the earth. He wants to destroy those who will not participate in worldly affairs. He wants to destroy those who don't fit in, who aren't of the mold. He wants to get rid of any identification with the true Mashiach, who would not rub his shoulders with the ways of the world. He overturned the tables of the money changers. There's more to the story of that than meets the eye, because at that time Yeshua had 900 zealots with him. That's history. He overtook the temple precincts. He eyeballed Caiaphas. This happened in the last week when he was arrested for treason as the king, the Nazarene king of the Jews. Remember the titulus above the tree? I'll talk about that one day. But these Christians Satan wants are not part of his kingdom. They belong to the Messiah. They light up the world about them. The darkness of hell will not tolerate the light being shined into that sphere. And one of the prime commandments of Yeshua was that we should stay away from the world. Keep aloof from the politics and the practices of the day. I don't vote in elections. You know why? Yeshua said don't. Because they're going to elect a Babylonian politician and probably a pedophile to boot. And I don't like the ginger ninja, but I prefer her to Captain Catholic any day. But having said that, I won't vote for either of them. Because Yeshua said, keep out of politics. Don't get involved. The Christians were to even withdraw from the guilds that functioned in their various cities, which had to do with becoming part of their secret society, their guild, in order to keep your job. They withdrew from the guilds. The military machine was to be avoided at all costs. Men and women who became Christians had to eschew temple prostitution. They were to avoid eating things sacrificed to idols, even though Paul insisted there was nothing wrong with doing that, if we understood there was only one God and that idols and gods mean nothing. But James disagreed and John disagreed with Paul on that issue. And I could talk about the tensions that existed in the early ecclesia as well. I could talk for hours on it. It's not something that people generally realise, but I am a realist. And that does not mean that I demote Paul in my mind. In fact, I'm more akin to Paul than I am to James. Not James Phillips, son of the faith, but I'm talking about James, the brother of the Lord. Today in our modern world we have restaurants that devote their food to idols. They're called Hare Krishna restaurants. I wouldn't ordinarily be seen entering one of these facilities. I have no reason or wish to do so, but I'm sure their food is delicious. But I don't want to compromise my personal eating habits by chewing on something that's been previously dedicated to Krishna or some other deity. But if I was starving to death, I probably would knock on the door and say, yeah, I wouldn't mind some vegetarian food.
Besides, lentils give you gas.
Yeah, they do. How do we respond to such a situation as eating in a restaurant like this? I mean, we might say, this is not an issue. It's part of the world system. And those who wish to be under the Sinai covenant can't even go out and eat at a restaurant. You know why? Because the food that's cooked on the restaurant ovens has had unclean food on it to start with. And according to the law of Moses, that stuff has to be taken out, and even the stuff that's been cooked upon there, even the items that it's been cooked on, have to be taken out and demolished. A new lot put in, if you're going to eat there. So, you know, really, what do you want to eat out? I could, if I could afford it, I'd eat out. Because I'm not under the Sinai covenant. Yeah? It doesn't worry me whether a pork chop has been cooked on it if I order a steak. I'm not going to worry about what the residue is on that. It's not going to kill me. Would I eat pork? Not in your life. Why? Because Sinai said no? No, because the book of Genesis says don't do it. All right? And that was before Sinai. Okay. At the conclusion of this present evil age, God and the Lord Yeshua are desirous above all else of creating a new people with a new heart for God. Not to create a new sect. Not to create a new cult. Especially not a personality cult. There'd be too many of them around the traps. But he wants to see a new people with a heart for God, willing to dissociate from the idolatry and the pollution of this world. In other words, he wants us to get back to where we once belonged, to quote John Lennon. Mm-hmm. What was that?
It was Paul McCartney.
He wants us to get rid of the pollution of this world, including its religious ideologies and system. When you come here, you are not indoctrinated, you are educated. But there's a lot of garbage that is brought in the form of baggage from your previous denominations. And when you have to sit down and learn Jewish thought form, you really got to start all over. If you've got the advantage of coming from a synagogue into Mashiach, you don't have the baggage. You don't have the baggage. But I find very few people willing to thirst for the truth, willing to starve for the truth, willing to create integrity and cleanliness of intent and heart. I find that they're few and far between. I don't always reach the mark. In fact, I fail far short of it every day. But Yeshua's done it for me. He imputes what he has achieved to me. So I have confidence in him, not in myself. Having said that, he does expect us to lift the bar and to develop character and to do the right thing to meet his expectations of us. He expects that. If Yeshua walked through the door right now, I wonder how we would greet him. I'm quite sure a few of us would be running for the toilet.
With a Shabbat Shalom.
Absolutely. I like that. I would like to say, you know, Shalom Aleichem. And hope to hear Aleichem Shalom. Not who are you. God wants a people capable of discerning between the clean and the unclean. A people who properly observe the Shabbat. A people not afraid to stand up and be counted as zealots for the Messiah. He wants a people who are married to pray together, to support one another. He wants people serious enough about their calling and election to identify themselves as the new Mashiach. That's what we are. That's what the Ecclesia of God is. We are the new Messiah. And we should start behaving like it, taking kingdom authority and exercising it in our lives. If we are the body of Messiah on earth, the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, we should behave like it. Yeshua's disciples were to avoid the ways and affairs of the society in which they found themselves functioning. We today have the opportunity to escape into the desert, as Revelation 12 speaks, into the wilderness, right now. Not literally, not packing our bags and saying, we're out of here. It's not time for that. But by detaching from the world. Detaching from it. Giving no allegiance to the present reign of evil. Now, some of us work in offices where all day you have attitudes being vomited out at you all day long. And that accumulates. After a while, you begin to think like the people around you. You've got to detach. Go outside and have a cigarette. All right? Smoking a cigarette's not a sin. However, it's not doing you the world of good either. So take time out and have a read. Stop it. Because this is as necessary a preparation for life in the coming kingdom of God as was the desert wanderings of the Jews for their establishment as the people of God in the land of Canaan. The desert exile of the future escapees from the Antichrist, particularly those from the state of Israel, will amount to 42 months. That's what we're told. Precisely the same 42 figure as the number of wanderings Israel experienced before their entrance into Eretz Israel. They stopped 42 times on their journey over 40 years, and Israel will prevail for 42 months as escapees from the Antichrist. And the dragon is pictured, we read about it earlier, sends forth a flood out to get those who are fleeing from the false Messiah. He will try and drown the fleeing Israelites. But you know, Isaiah says, rivers I will turn to dry land. Isaiah says, no rivers shall overflow you. Isaiah says, with one word of rebuke I dry the sea, I turn streams into desert lands. And all biblical scholars recognize that a flood of waters is symbolic of legions of soldiers, troops of soldiers. The death squads of the New World Order that will be coming after the Israelites. Plunging after them. A raging torrent or a flood sent by the dragon in pursuit of the fleeing Israelis will be fulfilled in the so-called peacekeepers, armed troops with orders to kill on sight. We heard a little bit about that just a minute ago from Ilana. But we have God's verdict on what goes on then. Remember, look at verse 16. Revelation 12, 16. The earth helped the woman. Well, how did the earth help the woman? There was an earthquake. It says the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon vomited out of his mouth. And I can easily visualize a mighty earthquake splitting open the earth beneath the feet and the mobile wheels of the pursuers, swallowing them, just as the earth swallowed Korah in his rebellion against God through Moses in the wilderness. So for 3.5 years, or 42 months, the surviving remnant in the wilderness is nourished by heaven. Did you see that? It says they were nourished. Nourished. Interesting word, because the word is used in the training of children, the upbringing of children, the teaching of children, the disciplining of children. So for 3.5 years, those Israelis are going to be in an intense subjection to a great teacher called Yeshua. And he's going to be equipping them emotionally, psychologically, mentally, with the knowledge they're going to need for their first few years in the millennial kingdom rule of the Son of God. There will be a need for these saints to be trained for the government of God. Make no mistake, this is our training now. We are learning to train. We are learning to be educated. We are learning right from wrong. We're learning about discipline of the will. God wants, above all else, for the Messianic community to be a precise reflection of, an image of, the living Messiah, Yeshua. Satan, HaSatan, who is Belial of the Essenes, back in the days of the Emperor Nero, wanted above all else, for the Messianic community to become subverted by becoming an image of Herodian society steeped in its own righteousness. If you've read Jacques Ellul's The Subversion of Christianity, and if you haven't, you need to get it out of a library. It's a very, very fabulous book. Because in that, the view of Ellul is that the church has now become the world. You know, I hear so many people who, they send me emails, they ring us up, they talk to the Robertson and I, and they say, what do you think of this preacher? What do you think of this church? I don't care about that preacher, and I don't care about the church. I don't care. I'm doing what I know I should be doing, and I'm failing at it. I can't sit back and say I'm succeeding. I'm not. You want to see the things that I want to do, and I can't because I'm crippled by finance or I'm crippled by a lack of emotional support and integrity from people that I want to hold my arms up. Glenys is the same. We both suffer in our bodies. I've got problems you've got no idea about. And Glenys, she has fibromyalgia, chronic fatigue syndrome, hypoglycemia, asthma. You know, you name it. That's on a good day. That's on a good day. Yet, week after week sometimes, I've got to announce, would the women come and give rabbits and a hand in the kitchen? I'm not having a go. I'm not having a shot. I'm just saying, hey, this is what I sometimes have to announce. Why? Because she struggles on. And she succeeds, she does it all, but at the end of the day, when all you go home, you all go home, she collapses. Because these things are not self-evident. No, I'm going to speak it. Don't tell me to stop, I won't stop. I'm on a roll here. Because my attitude is I want people to respond like Christians, with love for one another. I want to know what to pray for you. And how do I know what to pray for when you're in and out like a yo-yo? It's important. I know what to pray for my own children. Well, the things that they share. I know what to pray for some of my very close friends. I know what to pray for. Well, I know some of the things to pray for. But the world and the church are now one. That's the horror. Instead of converting society, it's been converted to society. Our world's pagan culture and political order is now its own. They gained the victory over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not consider their lives precious, thus coming to love them to the degree of death. How sacrificial are we? Professor Sice, who wrote a book called The Apocalypse in 1900, was way ahead of his time. He said the means of the victory disclose the nature of the conflict. Oh, I read that over and over again. I thought, how brilliant. The means of the victory disclose the nature of the conflict. What's he talking about? What I just read. They gained the victory over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not consider their lives precious. Oh, we do. We do. Thus coming to love them to the degree of death. Why do the Jews in Israel flee at the end of the age? Yeshua said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, that's a restored temple. What was the abomination? Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is going to be found. I've shown you that in previous lectures on the Apocalypse. The Ark is going to be restored to a restored temple. It will be in the Holy of Holies of that temple. The ark will have the cherubim over it, and the only images allowed in the temple were that of the cherubs. And there will be a cyborg in the temple of God which will merge with the Antichrist, and he will claim to be God. He will be a humanoid. And he said, when you see that abomination that makes desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then, not before, not later, he says, then, let him that is in Judea flee to the mountains. Why? Because it's going to be rapid. When it comes, it'll come quickly. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field don't go back to get his clothes. If you're naked, buddy, run.
Not a pretty sight.
Not a pretty sight. But you know what? Either is bloodshed. There's one up there and he's got blood coming out of his mouth and out of his chin. He'd been having a great feast. Yeah. Sice is eloquent. Israel cannot sustain herself or live without fleeing. The persecution of the professed followers and worshippers of God is so severe and bloody as to compel them to fly in order to save their heads. It is the period of the dominion of the beast, as described further in the Apocalypse. And there we are told that as many as will not worship the image of the beast shall be terminated, And those whosoever will not receive the mark of the beast in the right hand or the forehead shall not be allowed to buy or sell. There will be no living under him without accepting him in the place of God and of Christ. And this beast is the embodiment of the dragon's rage against the woman and such of her seed as still remains upon the earth. He has his power. He has his seat. He has his great authority from the devil. And the known worshippers of Jehovah must then fly or die. There is no other help. It is a dreadful strait. But into it will all remaining Christians come when once the hinderer is taken away. The hinderer, of course, is the very angel of God who is hindering the coming of the Antichrist for the time to draw near. Once he is moved out of the way, the Antichrist will emerge. If you have not yet started on the road to Yeshua's coming kingdom, start now. Start today. In my own personal belief, within 30 years, God's government is going to be ruling the earth. It's going to be a stark reality. Christ is coming again. So is the Antichrist. Not all who believe in Yeshua as their Lord and Savior will perish. The majority will survive. Will you be among them? Will you be among them? Moreover, and to complete this lecture, are you able to say with a confident smile in your heart, yes? It's a good word, yes. The Dark Lord used it when he trapped Eve in the garden. In the Hebrew, the first thing he says to paralyze her emotionally is, yes! That's what happened. I used to use it in selling as well, when I was in selling. I'd walk in, first thing I'd say before I made a kill, before I made a sale, when I walked in, I would shake the hand and say, yes, how are you today? I'd say yes. The first thing I'd say is yes. Can you say yes? I have been forgiven and Yeshua is my Lord and my Messiah and my Savior.
Yes.
I know he is not a doctrine. He is not the figment of some wild religious mania. I know he is real. And I know that my position in the coming kingdom of God has been reserved. I am absolutely confident and assured that my passage into that kingdom and into everlasting life has been reserved in my name.
Yes.
That my seat has been paid for in full, not by a piece of plastic called a credit card, but by the outpouring of the precious blood of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
I can say it and mean it. Can you? All right, are there any